Well, good evening. So good to see you again. I am always just honored when my dear friend Jim asks me to come here and to preach God's word. So grateful for his friendship, but it also gives me a chance and a reminder of how grateful I am to so many of you and to this church. For years, you all have been a great encouragement. You have loved and cared for me. You have supported me in the different ministries that I have done. And so it's just an opportunity to say thank you to you and in your friendships in so many ways. So it's a joy to be here with you. You know, it's interesting how God provides unique opportunities this time of year to be able to talk about Jesus. And you know, what comes with that, I find, are other interesting opportunities to face the skeptics, to face those who are cynical about Jesus and about the story of his birth in particular. I preached two funerals this past week, and in one of them, in the middle of the funeral, the moment I started talking about Jesus, someone got up and walked out of the funeral. So there are the skeptics, those who are cynical about Jesus still all around us. And oftentimes when we get to talk about this time of year and what it means, we also face them. And the question is, how do we face them? We'll face the skeptics. Many of you will face them in your office this next couple weeks. At the company Christmas party and the way conversations come up. Many of you will face the cynics around the dinner table at Christmas dinner, wherever you may go and spend time with your family. The reality is some of you even live with the skeptics. So they're all around us. We face them in different ways. And they're pretty easy to be found when we take the opportunities to talk about Jesus' birth and what it means. So how do we face these skeptics? Especially those who will create interesting opportunities these next couple weeks for us. Well, we equip ourselves with not just the knowledge of the story of Jesus' birth, but we want to equip ourselves with the significance of the circumstances around the why and the how of Jesus' birth that will help us in those conversations as well as strengthen our own faith that we would need. So I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. If you're unfamiliar with Matthew, turn to the New Testament. It's the first one. Let's not take for granted everybody knows where Matthew is. Three quarters of the way through the Bible, you'll find the New Testament. And Matthew is the very first book. And I'm going to preach from the very first chapter. So hopefully it'll be pretty easy for you to find. But I would encourage you to turn there. We're going to look at this chapter together. The prophet Isaiah spoke these words in looking to the coming Messiah. It says, "Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." That's Isaiah 7, verse 14. And in our passage in Matthew we're going to look at this evening, it places this word from Isaiah as the centerpiece of the understanding of the circumstances around Jesus' birth, knowing that God has truly come in the flesh to dwell with us in this Son that was to be born. So through these seemingly ordinary means of the way Jesus comes into the world, there's something extraordinary that happens. We want to consider that tonight. So I want to begin reading at chapter 1, verse 18, if you want to follow along with me. Chapter 1, verse 18, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together for a moment. Oh Lord, would you come by your Spirit and give us understanding and wisdom through your word tonight. That you would not only give insight, but you would change us by it. And help us to trust in you more. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. This son that was born came as two things we find in this passage. This son came as, first of all, the fulfillments of the prophets. And second, he came as the perfect sacrifice. And that's what this passage, I'm convinced, teaches us. This son born came as, first of all, the fulfillment of the prophets. Matthew's audience was predominantly Jewish. And this entire gospel account of Matthew is trying to present the truth of Jesus in his life in a way that this Jewish nation would be able to relate to, they'd be able to understand. So Matthew's purpose is not just to give an account of the life of Jesus, but more specifically is to actually prove that Jesus is the coming King of Israel. That Jesus is the one God promised. That Jesus is the Messiah. He's proving that. And he does this all throughout this gospel account. And he does so, one of the main ways he does it is by quoting Old Testament prophets as evidence of that fact. So just in this opening chapter, Matthew gives important evidence that Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne of David. And that this son, whom Isaiah said would come, this is him. This is he. And there's evidence that we see from that he is the fulfillment of the prophets. Three evidences I want to mention to you. The first one's this. He is the fulfillment of the prophets evidenced in the son's lineage. In the son's lineage. If you look back at the first 17 verses of the chapter that we did not read, Matthew has a specific purpose in revealing the lineage of Jesus in this genealogy. I know some people are terrified to preach genealogies. I actually love preaching genealogies. Almost did that tonight, but I decided to do this passage instead. Because genealogies say so much. When we're able to dig in and look at them carefully. But here's one thing that this genealogy, one of the main things this genealogy says. And he writes this, Matthew writes this, notice, from the very beginning, before he even gets into the account of Jesus' birth in 18. The prophets all throughout the Old Testament spoke of this king of Israel, this coming king, this Messiah. It would come through the nation of Israel, and it would start with the covenant of Abraham. It would be affirmed through King David, and the promise of this Messiah would reign on David's throne forever. So if you look at verse 17, right before the verse that we started reading, is a summation, a helpful summation, of the first 16 verses of that genealogy. And it's stating that progression. Showing the son's lineage. And then it comes to verses 18 through 25, which we've read. This is the account of Jesus' birth, and we see the affirmation of this genealogy that this baby being born is indeed that rightful heir. The heir to the throne of David, and this is where the Messiah would come. So it's as if Matthew is establishing the first part of the chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, as his human lineage, in a way. And then this next half of the chapter, he establishes his divine lineage. All proving that he is the Messiah who was to come. So it's evidenced in the son's lineage is the first way we see that he is the fulfillment of the prophets. Here's a second evidence. It's evidenced in the relationship of the son's parents. Look back at verse 16 with me. Mary and Joseph, it shows where the parents of Jesus both come through the line of David. And we see some deeper insights into their union in verses 18 through 25. Look at verse 18 with me. Matthew picks up, and Mary has been betrothed to Joseph. Now, this is simply referring to their engagement to be married. But notice verse 18 reveals that Mary was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, I think we would all agree this would be a very challenging scenario for Mary and Joseph. I mean, imagine what it would be like to be in this situation. I mean, put yourself in the position of Mary and Joseph's parents, or their friends, or their family. I mean, your daughter is engaged to be married, and she explains that her pregnancy is a divine act from God. Who is going to believe that in this room? None of us would believe that story without God's help. The clear implication in this to others is that Mary and Joseph had been physically intimate before they were married. But Joseph, knowing that's not the case, what would it imply to him? It would imply that Mary had been unfaithful to him. So there's an important characteristic we learn about Joseph in verse 19. Look there with me. It says he was a just man, or a righteous man. And we see he was righteous in verse 19 because he made efforts to put her away in secret so that she would not be disgraced. But we also see this righteousness in this man in verses 20 and 21. Look there with me as it reveals an angel appearing to him, confirming that this indeed was the work of the Holy Spirit. And verse 24 shows that Joseph was a righteous man and he obeyed what the angel said. So he took her as his wife, verse 24, kept her a virgin until she gave birth. That's verse 25. Joseph was a righteous man. It highlights that. And Matthew gives us plenty of confirming evidence of this. And this confirms that God was at work, not only in God ordaining who would be the earthly parents of his one and only son, but these circumstances he ordained surrounding his coming son. It required a virgin being conceived by the Holy Spirit, a righteous husband who would care for his new wife in this way, in a way that would potentially ostracize them from their families and even from the Jewish society. And we see all this so that Jesus would come from this lineage, and that he would come in the manner that would show him to be the rightful heir to the throne of David. And that would ultimately work as a fulfillment to the word of the Lord through the prophets. And that leads to the third evidence. The third evidence that he is the fulfillment of the prophets is that it's evidence in the word of the prophets being fulfilled with this birth. The word actually is being fulfilled. So this portion of this account acts really as a funnel to verse 22. So look at verse 22 with me. So it says, so all this was done. So it's leading to this point. All this was done so that what was spoken by the Lord from the prophets would be fulfilled. And then Matthew quotes that prophecy from Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9, we find in verse 23, that was fulfilled when these events came to pass. So Matthew's evidence is clear that this baby was purposefully born under these circumstances, purposefully to these two people that God chose for this role. And through the evidence of this circumstance, Matthew shows us that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. He is the rightful heir to the throne of David. He is the King of the Jews. But we also see something else in this account that Matthew, I'm convinced, intends to show us. We see the sovereign, all-powerful hand of God at work, working in every circumstance, working in every event, working in every generation leading up to this point, working in every imperfect, sinful person that's in play here. And it happens in the exact prescribed manner and in the perfect timing that God desires. And I want us this evening to be struck by this. Struck that God's sovereign power brings these events in the exact manner that God in all his wisdom desired the timing of them. and he determined them. If God in his great power is able to ordain circumstances to bring into the world his only Son for the salvation of the world, God is certainly able and willing to work in all of your circumstances in the same way. And in every little detail of them. Just like we see here. He's going to work in this way, in this situation. How could he not work in the details of our life in the same way? So what circumstances of your life this time of year bring up anxiety and frustration and the uncertainty of the future? This is a time of year where, especially when we're dealing with families that maybe we can avoid all year, and all of a sudden we're confronted with it, and things are just acted up in our lives all over again, and we have to face them. We can run from them all year. There's something about Christmas that makes us have to go face them sometimes. This is also a time of year that many of you are reminded that there are people around that used to not be here. And every year you're reminded of that. And there's a sadness that comes and a lack of understanding of knowing why those people aren't here anymore. And when we ask these questions, when we face these difficulties that this time of year can stir up in us, we start to ask the question then, well, does God even know about it? Is God even there? And does God even care about these things? Friends, know that God is at work. He's at work in all the details. And I want to urge you to allow this account of these circumstances of Jesus being born to help you see the invisible hand of God is at work in your life. And he's at work in the world. He's at work in your life. Let that encourage you that God can and does work in the strangest of circumstances. If this story convinces us of nothing else, that God works in the strangest of circumstances to bring about his will in ways that we would have no idea he's actually working. I mean, it almost appears that God's plan is to keep us on our toes. We keep guessing and keep guessing and keep guessing wrong. God wants us on our toes, almost purposely, what does not want us to foresee what he's going to do next. Why would he do that? Because we have to trust him if we don't know what's coming next. I also want to draw to your attention the way Joseph's described in this, that Matthew takes time to highlight. Look at verse 19 again. He was a just man. He was a righteous man. I want you to know that righteous character didn't just appear when God was ready to use him in this special way. He was a righteous man that God then came and used at this time. See, I say this because I think we can burn a lot of energy and worry, and we can fret about a lot of things when we ask these kinds of questions. We ask, you know, well, when is God going to use me? Or how is God going to use me? And I think we fret a lot about trying to figure out what that is in our life. And somehow if we can't see what that is in our life, we somehow think that we're not using our life well. And we're not serving the Lord with our life. Instead of spending our time, maybe our energy, fretting about how God's going to use us in some significant way, how about we just focus on walking with Jesus every day? Instead of fretting about trying to figure out where our exact place is, if we don't think we're in it, we just stop and depend on Jesus and walk with him and learn his word. Just keep learning his word and pursue righteousness. Embrace our weaknesses. Trust God will use us when he is ready. And when we fret about these things, the other thing it says is that we're convinced, or we know, that God's not using us just because we don't see it. How presumptive can limited humans be? Since I don't see it, it must not be happening. completely denying that the invisible hand of God is powerfully at work in your life and probably in the lives of other people through you. But we want to see it. We have to be able to identify it. Otherwise, it's just not happening in our minds. We will be ready when God calls upon us to do what He calls upon us by simply walking with God every day. Stop fretting about figuring everything out. Walk with God every day is the best preparation to not just be used by God, but it will help you stop driving yourself crazy overthinking this so much. The folks in my church have a real problem with this because I lead in having a real problem with this. So I just assumed you all have this problem too. Man, we overthink so much and we're trying to figure it out. Just stop. Just walk with God. And trust He's using you even when you can't see it. Pour yourself into loving and faithfully following Jesus. For then you will be a ready instrument to be used in the Redeemer's hands. That's what Joseph was. And I want to call us to walk in that way as well. So this son came as the fulfillment of the prophets and all the circumstances around him. Here's the second thing. This son came, though, as the perfect sacrifice also. He came as the perfect sacrifice. And it's important to examine and see the circumstances of Jesus coming in this passage. But it's just as important to see Jesus' purpose in this passage. And we find the purpose. God's word is so helpful. It's incredibly clear in this passage. Look at verse 21. The angel speaks to Joseph and says this: Mary will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. You know, in the midst of a culture that in our day that tries to, you know, explain so many different ways, reasons that Jesus came, whether it's, you know, to improve our self-esteem or to make us healthy and wealthy or, you know, to get a good job or to, you know, have our best life now. Whether He came as a good moral man or a teacher, whatever else you may hear from the skeptics and the cynics in your life, there is but one purpose. And it's to save His people from their sins. Verse 21. Whether you persuade the skeptics and the cynics in your life or not, when the question comes up, hey, why did Jesus come? The answer is clear in this very passage that everybody wants to talk about this month. It's to save His people from their sins. And this account of His coming reveals three different aspects of His nature that allows Him to be able to fulfill that purpose. And I want us to look at those. The first one's this: the Son came as God. The Son came as God. The evidence of Jesus' deity is seen in two specific ways in this passage. Here's the first one. Look down at verses 18 and verse 20. Matthew clearly tells us that from the angel that this child Mary conceived, carried, and gave birth was conceived by the Holy Spirit and was born of a virgin. And if you look down at verse 25, this is why Matthew tells us that Joseph did not consummate their marriage, so she would remain a virgin until Jesus was born. So to deny the virgin birth is to reject the fulfillment of the prophet's words, and it's also rejecting Jesus' deity. Here's a second thing. This supernatural conception and birth is not just the fulfillment of the prophets from Isaiah, which we see in verse 23. It actually is what maintains the deity of Christ throughout His life. The virgin birth is the essence of the name given to the Messiah. Look down at verse 23. He's called Emmanuel. God is with us. It's how God Himself and all His nature came to dwell with us. And this was validated by the perfect sinless life that Jesus lived on this earth. So this child, this son, came to earth fully God. But here's a second piece to this that made him the perfect sacrifice. The Son came as a man. The Son came as a man. To save his people from their sins, the Messiah had to be one of us. To be the perfect sacrifice for the sins of humanity, he had to be human. And this was also accomplished as Jesus was born of a human woman in Mary. Are you beginning to see the incredible wisdom of God as he orchestrated all of this? This is why God sent him in the manner that he did. All humans are born of a woman, every single one of us. And it's Jesus coming in this manner that qualifies him to be that perfect sacrifice that God required to be able to deal with our human sins. And his humanity begins here in this passage in the most humble of circumstances, but it's confirmed time and time again with his life that he lived. You know, it's Jesus' humanity that I think oftentimes we overlook, that's so beautiful and significant and glorious. Because Jesus was a child and grew into a teenager, probably learned his father's trade of carpentry. But Jesus felt fatigue. He felt sorrow. He felt joy and he felt pain. Jesus bled when he was cut, just like we do. He faced the temptations of the devil, just like we face. He needed to sleep. And we even see that in the Gospels. Jesus felt such deep anguish in the garden before he was arrested that he actually sweat drops of blood. Jesus came as a man, and Jesus was fully human also. And because of those two significant things, here's the last thing the Son is that makes him the perfect sacrifice. Because of that, the Son came as the only Redeemer. The Son came as the only Redeemer. Look at verse 21 again with me. The angel said that it is he who will save his people from their sins. There is no other way. This was God's design to do this. We have all sinned against a holy and a righteous God, and that makes us objects of his wrath, destined to perish on our own. Each sin we commit is a direct attack on the holiness and the righteousness of God. So this is such a despairing and terrifying reality that we face, that it's not something that can be redeemed by simply trying to be good. It's not something that can be remedied even if we're sorry for the things we've done in our life. Our only hope from God's wrath is for that wrath to be completely satisfied somehow. And it comes by this perfect sacrifice that comes to be the substitute for our punishment. And it just can't be anyone who's going to do that. It has to be a Savior who is fully human, who can go in our place. It must be a Savior who's fully God and is sinless in his life and can provide the righteousness that every single one of us need to stand blameless before God. And this was all perfectly accomplished in the person of Jesus and his work on the cross and the resurrection. So when we turn from our sins and we trust in Jesus with our lives, our sins are placed on Jesus. The debt we owe for our sins is paid in full. God's wrath is satisfied. And through faith, then we take on Christ's righteousness ourselves. And when we do that, God looks at us and he declares us righteous. And all this was validated in the resurrection 3 days later. And the rest of the Bible does not allow this to be up for negotiation in any way. The entire New Testament echoes the angel's words in verse 21 here. Even thinking of Peter's words in Acts where he says, there's salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That's Acts 4, verse 12. So if you're here this evening and you don't follow Christ, you may be one of the skeptics and the cynics about even the things that I'm talking about. You need to know the concern I have for you is not just that if you believe Jesus is just a good moral man and teacher. My first concern is that that is a complete contradiction to what God's Word teaches about Jesus. But my greater concern even from that is that if that's you this evening, is that you will stand before God with every sinful word and deed and thought you have ever committed, and you will be judged for that. And you will not stand. No one can. So I would pray that whatever understanding you came here this evening about Jesus, that God would show you mercy and grace and align your heart to agree with what Matthew says about Jesus. The one who knew him, saw him live this life, saw him do the things that Jesus did. It's important that you know this evening that you can experience exactly with what the angel says in verse 21. If you would turn to Christ, he is the one that can save you from your sins. But you must turn to him. Turn away from your sins. Take hold of Christ by faith today. And if you would do that, you would find the forgiveness that you seek. You would find the gift of eternal life. You would find the rest that you are longing for in your weary soul. For those of us who follow Jesus this evening, I want this account to remind us simply of who this Savior is that we know. It's the Savior we know and we love and we follow and we serve, and that we would be renewed afresh in who he is, and that might bring comfort to us today in the midst of our deepest needs and our struggles. When we look so many other places to find the comfort, when that is the place we always are to go back to find it in our most desperate needs and struggles. Jesus, the Savior we know and love, he is fully God, which means that he knows everything about your life. Everything. The thing you came here doubting Jesus doesn't know about, doesn't care about, he knows. He knows about everything in your life. He's God. He knows everything in your life. He's ruling on the throne as God. He knows all the circumstances of your life. He's ruling over them. And you know what? He promises to be there with you, to be for you, and to work every single one of them for your good. That's who the Savior is, that we know and we love and is born in this account. And yet it's also the same Savior we know and love who is fully human. Now why should that bring comfort to us? I get that, okay, he's God. That I can be comforted by that. What is it about Jesus' humanity that should comfort us? Because he felt sadness, just like you do. He felt weary. And he felt pain. And he felt lonely. He was tempted by sin just as we are. He feels the deep anguish of spirit. He felt that just like we do. He knows. And not only does he know, he's compassionate about it. He's compassionate to us when we hurt. And when we struggle, because he's the one, remember, that Hebrews says has been tempted in all things as we are, and yet is without sin. And that's why he's our, not just our high priest, he's our sympathetic high priest. That's why he is. He's experienced it all just like we have. Allow this passage to help marvel at God's plan, but also at this passage as we see his humanity, especially to see the preciousness of our Savior that we know, who then came to save us from our sins and to now walk with us now. And because of that, let's renew our trust in him. Let's renew our dependence on him. Let's renew our allegiance to him, that he truly is the one that we are to go to find that rest and help for our weary souls. He's the one we go to when we don't seem to think anybody in our life can relate to what we are struggling with. And the desperation of soul. Nobody knows what it's like for me to be depressed and struggle and lonely and fearful and weary and sad. When I think about these next 2 weeks and the people I will not see because they're gone, Jesus knows better than anybody what that's like to experience that lonely, sad road. I remember thinking, battling this. Wait a minute, Jesus didn't feel a lot of sadness, did he? And I had somebody look at me, one of the most profound things anybody said to me in years. He said, wait a minute, Jesus was a man of sorrows. And that shook me to the core. Try to understand his humanity in a way I had not before. Jesus knows what it's like to hurt and struggle just like every one of you. And he loves us and is compassionate through it. So as the opportunities come, these next few weeks, especially with the skeptics at Christmas dinner and the cynics at the company Christmas party, share of the accuracy of this account. This is important to share, and that God can use his word to pierce someone's heart to see this passage, maybe to hear this account in a way they've never experienced it before. But let me encourage you to also not stop there, but share also about how this Savior, who's fully God and fully man, has changed you and is present with you in the midst of your struggles and rules over your circumstances of your life like a good king does. Share about this account, but also share about how he's the one that's comforted you in your deepest moments of grief and sorrow. Share about this account with Jesus, but also talk about how he met you in your loneliness. And he was always there with you, and always is. Share about this account and help people understand who truly Jesus is from his word. But also share about how he took this crushing burden of sin on your life and brought forgiveness and relief and lifted it by the power of his grace. Do you realize that's part of this story? And that's also what we need to share. So there's power in this word about this child being born. I mean, what a glorious picture of Jesus to imagine this fully God, fully human King sitting on the throne right now as I preach, mediating for us with the Father. What a glorious picture of Jesus. And that's who's there. And that's who's with us in his Spirit. So may God give you the courage to share what Jesus came. That purpose in verse 21 is as clear as it could be. There should be no confusion in the conversations. But also, may God give you the courage by his Spirit to share how he has changed you forever. I assume you're like me and that you're not who you want to be. But please, friends, don't forget, we are not who we once were. And the work of Christ through his Spirit in our life is doing that, has done that work, will continue to do that work. Allow God in his grace to minister that through the piercing darkness of our world, through not just his word, but the testimony of your life in the way Christ has changed you. If you're here tonight and you are far from God and you are apart from Christ today, know that God wants to change you in that exact way, that he's changed so many of us in this room. But it comes only from turning to Christ and taking hold of Him by faith alone. May you see the treasure that He is, the power of His death and His resurrection. And may you turn to Him tonight and find that salvation. Let us pray. Lord, we give you praise for your infinite wisdom in your plan to save us. Lord, help us to marvel at your plan, at your word. Help us to adore your Son in a way that would cause us to not turn to him as our last resort, but to go to him immediately first. For he is the one that cares for us like no other. Lord, encourage us in the midst of the difficulties, the sadnesses, the despairing thoughts that come to our minds and hearts, that can come this time of year especially. And as we are reminded of the birth of Jesus, let us be reminded of who he indeed is in our life now, reflected in who he is in that passage. And may you give us joy. And may you increase our trust that he is a powerful and a loving king to rule over our lives. Help us, Lord, to submit to him, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.